Welcome, everybody. Tonight we're starting chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews. Many times this chapter is called the Hall of Faith because it deals with the testimony, the witness, the history of many of the faithful saints of the past. Buddy, would you lead us off tonight with the Lord's Prayer, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we forget our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. We do have a couple of birthdays coming up this week. Buddy's birthday is Saturday, as is Tom and Judy's daughter, Teresa. So remember both Buddy and Teresa this week as you remember their birthdays. Tom, would you read verses 1 through 6 in Hebrews chapter 11?
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Amen. You may recall that near the end of the previous chapter, the writer of Hebrews repeated that statement that's been repeated a number of times in Scripture, that the just shall live by faith. And as a follow-up to that, now we have chapter 11 of Hebrews, which goes into detail with regard to that faith, the nature of it, and the testimony of it that many of the faithful ones of the past have had. So, verse 1 starts with a very simple statement. It's a familiar statement about faith, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Again, it's illustrating to us exactly what faith does for us. And as we recognize that with all of the troubles in life, the storms of life, the trials, the persecutions, the sicknesses, the weaknesses, all of our various human frailties, we often need something to sustain us. And for those who have faith, those who have a relationship with Christ, we Christians react to these troubles and trials and storms of life a lot differently than the world does, or at least we should. But it sustains us in our present, and it gives us hope for the future. But the first portion of this says that it's the substance of things hoped for. And that word, the Greek word there, is substantia. We have an English word which is substantial. It's a something which is significant, something which is large, something which is sure. And this speaks of the foundation that we have that holds us on course in the midst of our trials and in the midst of our difficulties in life. It holds us fast. It keeps us from being overly discouraged, and it keeps our focus on God and on His promises on the future, rather than wallowing in our self-pity or our current troubles. And as such, then, it gives us hope. It's the foundation of the hope that we have. It's the assurance that what God has promised for the future is actually going to happen. And one of the reasons for that is a remembrance of what He has done in the past. We all have, if we know Christ, we all have various instances in our lives where we can think of where there's no other explanation than that God did it, or that God is the one who sustained us or provided for us in that situation. But this particular chapter reflects on the testimony of many of the familiar names of the faithful ones of the past. And it also says that it's the evidence of things unseen. We, of course, know that there's a spirit world. Paul told the Corinthians, it's first the natural and then the spiritual. All of the Old Testament types and shadows were natural occurring things which had a spiritual lesson. Even the Lord's parables cited ordinary instances and occurrences in life, but He taught spiritual lessons from them. And therefore, this passage is affirming that biblical truth that we can understand the unseen things because of faith. Even though it may not be observable in the natural with our eyesight, or we can't touch it, we can't smell it, we can't hear it. But at the same time, by faith, we know that God's word is true. And as He directs us through the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit, we may not hear an audible word from God, but we can sense a movement of His Spirit. As we often say, opening and closing doors, leading us and guiding us through His Word as we meditate upon it, as we prayerfully think upon it, He shows us His way. And therefore, this is the faith that enables us to have the hope, to have the assurance, to believe that what God has promised will in fact come to pass. And this gives us strength in our weakness. It gives us direction when we don't know which way to turn. And it gives us hope when naturally and from the worldly perspective, there is no hope. But yet with God, there is always hope. So this is the faith that is mentioned here. It's the faith that the previous chapter had summarized, that the just shall live by faith. It's by faith that we receive our salvation. It's not by our works. It's not by our self-will. It's not by who we are or what nationality we are or what family we're born into or even what church we assemble with. It is a personal relationship based upon faith and faith alone. And verse 2 tells us that it is by that faith that the elders obtained a good report. In one sense, it's talking about their reputation. It's the remembrance of how God worked in their lives. As we remember the various ones that are listed here in this chapter, we remember not only their faithfulness, their obedience to the Word of God, but we also witness in remembering how they lived and how they persevered in the midst of their troubles, we remember the power of God and the faithfulness of God as He provided for them. And as we recollect on what God did for those faithful ones in the past, that gives us further hope for our present situations, and it gives us confidence and assurance for the future. So they obtained a good report, a good reputation, yes, but also an authoritative record of God's character and God's power. And the one who really receives the glory in the whole process is God, not them. Their faithfulness is remembered, but they, like we, are just mere mortals. God is the one who remains ever the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So they have left a record for us. And it's important that we Christians be a living testimony to the presence and the power of God in our lives. As our children, or as our families, as our co-workers, as others that we encounter, hear of our experiences, it's not to glorify ourselves, but it is to show and to affirm the faithfulness of God. But in order for that to occur, we must have faith. And that faith isn't something that we conjure up ourselves. It's the gift of God. He gives it to His people. He gives some in greater measure than others. But for every believer, He has given us a measure of faith. He's given us the indwelling presence of His Spirit. We often pray that He would fill us with His Spirit. But the reality is that every Christian has some measure of the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible says that it's an earnest. It's the initial down payment that we receive at the point where we are regenerated and justified and saved. And it's our responsibility and it's our privilege to grow in that grace for the remainder of our lives as we strive for holiness and obedience, as we seek to become more like Christ in every thought, in every word, and every deed. Before we get into the list of the faithful ones, though, the next verse talks about it's faith that gives us an understanding of how the world began. Science would have us to believe that there's all kinds of ever-changing notions about how the universe originated, how life developed here on this planet, whether or not there's living creatures on other planets. But science, true science, cannot identify the origins of life on Earth. It cannot identify the origins of the creation of the Earth or the universe, the stars and the sun and all that itself. Because true science is observation of what happens. And the Bible gives us God's account of what He did before man was actually on the scene to observe it, to witness it, to write about it. So, modern science and modern philosophy talks about prehistoric. But there is really no prehistoric in God's sense, because He is eternal. He's without beginning and without end. So if we want to know about the origin of how He brought the world into being, we have to rely upon His account, because He's the one who was here. He's the one who did it. And it says here that He framed the world. He brought it into focus. But even more amazingly than that, He spoke it into existence out of nothing. Modern scientists try to explain how the various elements and the fragments of the earth came into being, that they perhaps were some big bang from some primordial mass that exploded and spread the materials out through the universe and formed the planets as they cooled. But that foolishness is completely contradictory to what God says He did. He spoke, and it was so. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And He formed the world, the sun and the moon and the stars, the planets, all out of nothing. He spoke them into existence. And in order for us to believe that, we must have faith. Ordinary logic would say that that's impossible. But God says it was possible, and it did happen. So in order for us to have an understanding of how the worlds began, that God is the author, then we need faith. Faith is that substance. It's that foundation that we get our framework of how things happened in history, how things were under God's control, and how He provided, He sustained, and He governs all of those natural laws. And at times during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He overcame those ordinary natural laws, those things that He put into place, enabling Him to walk on water, enabling Him to raise people from the dead, or to cure otherwise incurable diseases, completely reversing what would ordinarily be the natural course of things. He is a supernatural God. He's the one who created everything, and He's the one who with the authority to bend those rules that He has put into place. So the creation, understanding the creation, understanding the factual basis of God's account of how He brought the world into existence, how He put life on this planet, and how He sustains life even today, requires faith. It's that which guides our perspective, and it affirms our belief. He then turns to what is the beginning of a list of faithful ones from past history. Familiar names throughout Scripture. And yet here in this chapter, they are cited as the most faithful of the faithful. The ones whose testimony gives confidence not only to their own true relationship with God, but also strengthens our own faith and helps us to have a greater confidence in what God is doing and what He's able to do in our lives and in the lives of those around us. It speaks of Abel. This, of course, reverts back to the account from Genesis 4, the familiar account of Cain and Abel. Cain was the older brother. Abel was the younger. And though we're not told of the faith of Adam and Eve after the fall, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But the implication is that they came to repentance, and they probably began to instruct their children with regard to what had happened to them, the sin nature which came into humanity as a result of their own failures, and yet also the mercy of God, as God sought them out in the garden and said, "Where are you?" And though they had tried to cover their shame, their nakedness with fig leaves, God provided animal skins for their covering. And again, the implication is that at that point, God instituted animal sacrifice as an outward sign, as a token of their repentance and their remission from sins. Throughout the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices, it is said that they covered their sins. And as the Mosaic Law developed, they had to go through a rather detailed system of sacrifices. But the various sacrifices that they did, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, the altar of incense, the thank offerings, the heave offerings, all of those things that were outlined in very great detail by Moses in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Numbers. All those things did not initiate originally with Moses. Many of them were actually done probably very, very much from the beginning. And certainly from the point where God instituted covering with animal skins, the sacrifice, the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So Cain and Abel were instructed with regard to that necessity of a proper sacrifice, true, genuine repentance, in order to have a restored relationship, a reconciliation with a holy God, realizing that we by nature are sinners. And the history of Genesis chapter 4 is that there were two different approaches taken by Cain and by Abel. Abel sacrificed the best of his flocks and offered that animal sacrifice to God as a sign of his genuine repentance. It was acceptable to God. The likelihood is that as was often done throughout the Old Testament, whenever God accepted the sacrifice, it was consumed by fire. So as it was laid upon the altar, fire came from heaven and devoured the sacrifice. That was a token of God's acceptance, that it was a suitable offering and that it was done with a proper heart, a proper motivation, a right spirit. Cain, on the other hand, was apparently just one who went through the motions. He had heard that it was necessary to offer a sacrifice, but he brought of the fruit of the field. And some might say, well, at least he brought something. But we read here in chapter 11, as we did in Genesis 4, that God rejected his sacrifice, not really because it was a different sacrifice as such than what Abel offered, but it was offered with a wrong motive, a wrong spirit, without the genuine repentance. There were times throughout the Mosaic Law where things other than animal sacrifices were acceptable, actually were instructed by God. So the fact that he brought a tithe or an offering out of his yield from his harvest was not sin in itself, but it was his lack of genuine repentance that caused his sacrifice not to be acceptable. And when God accepted Abel's sacrifice as a testimony of the faith that Abel had, it prompted jealousy in the heart of Cain to the point where he actually killed his brother. But we read here a reference to that fact from Genesis 4, that as God sought out Cain and said, "Where is your brother? His blood calls out to me from the ground." This 11th chapter of Hebrews speaks of, "Though he was dead, yet he speaks." And this, of course, was a reference to the fact that Abel was calling out to God for justice, for an accounting for what Abel had done unjustly to him, what Cain had done to Abel. But at the same time, it's also speaking yet today of the proper nature of worship. Though Abel is long since dead, more than 6,000 years ago, nevertheless, his testimony, his faith, still speaks. And though his blood was shed, though it went into the ground, though he no longer has physical life, nevertheless, his spirit lives on. And in today's sense, we know that for the believer, absent from the body is present with the Lord. But the record of our lives, the testimony of our lives, long outlives our physical existence on this life. It can serve as an encouragement to others, even as this hall of faith is a guiding light to us even today. And this then encourages us, it instructs us, it gives us some guidance as to how we are to respond in similar situations when we encounter things like they experienced. And with regard to Abel, it is a continuing instruction for us as to how we are to worship. We are to approach God with reverence. We're to approach God not with animal sacrifices, because Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. The book of Hebrews has made that abundantly clear, that Christ fulfilled all of those Old Testament Mosaic sacrifices. There's no longer a need for a continuation of the sacrifice of bulls and goats and sheep and rams and birds. We no longer need to do that because Jesus shed blood doesn't just cover our sins, it cleanses us from all of our sins. But the testimony of Abel is a continuing report to us, an affirmation that by faith, we too can please God. That if we approach God with the prescription for worship that He has recorded in His Word for us, that we too can be like Abel. We too can receive the blessing of God in our present circumstances, and that we, like Abel, can have hope for the future. He then turns to the next one in the list, and that's Enoch. Enoch lived on this earth 365 years, according to the scriptures. And it's recorded that he pleased God. His testimony of life, the way in which he approached life, the way in which he lived, the way in which he interacted with his family, with his friends, with those whom he encountered. It was a living testimony of the truth and the holiness of God. He was a just man. He was a righteous man. He pleased God in all that he did. And it records here and in Genesis 5 that Enoch was translated. He did not have to face physical death. He is one of the two people in history who never faced physical death. Because he pleased God, he was translated. He was caught up, and he was not found. They never found his body. He didn't die physically. He was caught up in body and in spirit into heaven. Enoch lived a faithful life. During the time that he was on earth, it wasn't nearly the length of the years of many of his contemporaries. Most of the people in that time frame lived 800-900 years. Methuselah, the son of Enoch, was the longest living person in history, 969 years. But Enoch was a man of faith. He was a prophet of sorts. The book of Jude records that it was Enoch's prediction of the judgment upon the world. Indeed, the very name Methuselah, roughly translated, means when he dies, judgment comes. But even the life of Methuselah is a testimony to the long-suffering nature, the patience of God. Methuselah lived longer than any other human in history. And that is a token of God's withholding judgment to give an ample opportunity for anyone to believe. It took Noah and his family about 120 years to build the ark. Many people scoffed at the notion of a judgment, a flood. They were not familiar with the concept of rain to the extent where the world would be covered with water. And yet God said that he was going to wipe them off the face of the earth. But he provided an ark. He provided instructions to Noah and to his sons and their wives that they might preserve life on the earth, that they might gather up the animals two by two, or with regard to the sacrificial animals, seven of them. And thus he preserved sufficient life that after the floodwaters receded, the earth was repopulated. Even that didn't eliminate the sin problem, because by nature, after the fall of Adam and Eve, we are still born into sin. But the judgment that came in Noah's flood, and we'll get into that in greater detail later on in this chapter, but the flood of Noah in itself affirmed the mercy and the grace of God. But Enoch foresaw that. He was one of the ones who warned of that coming judgment. And during his lifetime, during the lifetime of his son Methuselah and during the lifetime of his grandson or his great-grandson Noah. The faithfulness of God, the judgment of God, was manifested. Enoch didn't have to experience the flood. He was translated nearly 600 years before the flood came. But he was translated because he was a man of faith, because he pleased God. Verse 6 tells us that in order to please God, we must have faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. And that's the opposite of our title tonight, that faith pleases God. We might have said faith pleased God because this is a record of the faithful ones of the past. But since God does not change, then it's entirely proper and it's entirely right that we apply this lesson of the past to our own lives and to our futures, because faith pleases God, not just at some time in the past, but it continues to please God. This again is a testimony of His faithfulness, His grace, because we cannot create our own faith. We cannot conjure it up just because we want to have some. We can't increase it by our own will or by our own strength. Faith is the gift of God. But without it, it's impossible to please God. So this is a reminder to us of the necessity of praying for an increased faith, that we might edify one another to strengthen our faith. The whole point of this chapter is to build up the faith of the Hebrew Christians. They were under enormous pressure to revert back to the Old Testament practices, the Mosaic system, the system of Judaism. They were being told that, okay, you can believe in Jesus if you want to, but you still have to be circumcised. You still have to do the sacrifices. You still have to go to the temple. You still have to do this and that and everything else. But the Old Testament system, the types and shadows, were fulfilled in Christ. He accomplished it all. He paid it all, so that we no longer need to live under the burden of the Old Testament system. Jesus gave us freedom. The Apostle Paul told the Romans that in Christ you shall be free indeed. This then ought to encourage us, that we're no longer under the burden of those rituals, those ceremonies, those sacrifices with the blood and the gore. Jesus Christ shed His own precious blood that we might have hope, that we might have life, and that we might have this faith that He has recorded for us. In order to please God, in order to have faith, we must believe that He is. Many of you will remember Raymond Rook. He did probably more than a year worth of sermons on the fact that God is. And in order to have faith, in order to please God, we must believe that He is. We must believe what the Bible tells us about the nature of God, the identity of God, that He's an exclusive God, the only true God, and that He has manifested Himself in spirit and in the presence, the person of His Son, the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in His Holy Spirit, which indwells His people. This, again, is a difficult concept for the world to understand. And yet, by faith, we can accept what God has said is true. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the foundation upon which we build our lives, because God has given us the framework. God has given us the statement of what is true, what is real, what is eternal. And it's the evidence of things unseen. We cannot see the spirit world. Under most circumstances, we don't see the angels. And yet there are times where God, in His purpose and in His providence, reveals those things to us. Sometimes in the past, angels appeared unto the faithful. But even in the New Testament, we're told to be on guard because we might entertain angels unawares. God in His purpose sometimes sends angels to deliver us from difficult and dangerous situations. Perhaps even in times where we do not fully recognize that it was an angelic presence in our midst. And yet God in His purpose has determined that that's the way He's going to watch over His people. That's the way He's going to protect us and deliver us and preserve us to finish that work which He has begun in us. Know that the angels may not always come and communicate with us directly like they did Abraham, or like they did Gideon, or like they did Mary and Joseph and so many others down through the history. But nevertheless, God remains the same. He has His host of heavenly messengers, heavenly angels, to accomplish His purpose. The book of Revelation speaks of them as pouring out the judgments upon the earth, opening those seals and blowing the trumpets and dumping the vials of wrath upon the earth. But there are other angels which accomplish His ministry, His protection of His people. And thus, the faith that we have is the evidence of things unseen. When we read the biblical account of angels, when we read the biblical account of miracles, we do not need to do what the world does in terms of trying to find some logical explanation for it. Faith doesn't contradict reason. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason together." But our faith goes beyond reason. It goes beyond the normal pattern of thinking. It's a revelation to us that there's a supernatural power that goes far beyond our earthly limitations. And thus, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the confidence that what God has said will happen will indeed come to pass. And the book of Revelation says that that account was given to the Apostle John of those things that must shortly come to pass. During the lifetime of the Lord Himself here in His earthly ministry, He said already then it was the last days. So if it was the last days 2,000 years ago, how much closer are we today, now, than when they were then? The Bible says that no man knows the day nor the hour of when the Lord shall return. But our faith gives us the confidence, it gives us the assurance, it builds our hope that Jesus will indeed return, that He will fulfill that which He has promised to do, and that we can rest in that promise and that assurance of the one who is in Scripture called the faithful and true. We need not fear. We need not become alarmed or dismayed or discouraged. We can trust the Word of God. And thus, faith pleases God. When God is pleased, He responds in blessing of His people. He provides for our protection. He provides for our instruction. He provides for our sanctification, our edification, our fellowship one with another. And thus He manifests His presence among His people, even as He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding faith pleases God?
I'm reminded of the song. It says, "Faith is the victory that overcomes the world."
Yes. And Jesus said,